few weeks ago when we started looking at these three chapters, this next bit of Romans 6, 7, and 8, I began by asking you a question. I don't know if you remember that. What do you think about yourself most of the time? What do you think about yourself? What do you believe about yourself as a person? What's the personal story about yourself that it comes most readily to mind on a regular basis? Is it a positive story? Or is it a negative story? What do you think about yourself? I thought I'd be a little bit vulnerable this morning and give you two versions of my story that I can play at different times in my head. I'm 62, I'm getting old. I'm slightly obese, pretty ugly, and I've got Parkinson's. I could, on a daily basis, play that sort of tape in my mind. That's the negative one. Or I could play the one that says, I'm only 62, I'm still fairly fit, and I've got a gorgeous wife and six fantastic grandchildren. And that's the positive version of the story I could play myself, that I think about from time to time. Well, what about you? What's the story you play about yourself? It depends on our personality sometimes. It depends on things that have happened to us. But it does affect the way you live. Because the way you think about yourself will determine then the sort of desires that you have and the choices that you make, the commitments that you turn up with in life. So, for instance, if I play the getting old, slightly obese, ugly one too often, the desires I have are for increased fitness, for less food, to get passionate about being on the scales every day, and some of you will recognize that sort of life. My desires have changed, my emotions have changed. Or if it's the positive one, then perhaps I just enjoy being with my wife and enjoy phoning my grandchildren, and I have different desires, so I'm playing that one. That's a very personal one that I was just trying to talk to you about, but these things are so serious as we think about ourselves. I'm reading a book at the moment called Rid of My Disgrace, which is a book about how you cope with the fallout, either yourself or with other people, who've been sexually assaulted. And if the statistics are correct, it's about one in four women at some point in their lives and about one in six men at some point in their lives. So do the maths in terms of a congregation this size. But here is a woman who was badly assaulted on a regular basis. And she says these things. This is how she's now thinking about herself and how it's shaping her desires and her emotions, and it's affecting her behavior. I felt betrayed. Additionally, I felt abandoned by God. You got it? This is the story she's playing to herself. I've been abandoned by God. And I felt that I disappointed him because I had failed as a wife. Abandoned, disappointed, failed as a wife. I was humiliated and ashamed that my marriage was falling apart and far from the picture-perfect image we presented to others. Shame and fear prevented me from reaching out to my closest friends for help. You see, it's now affecting her behavior. She won't reach out to friends for help. I became more and more isolated. Behavior now completely transformed, you see. I became more and more isolated from everyone in my life because of shame, embarrassment, and fear. So the way we think about ourselves has massive, massive effects upon our lives. And the big question is, of course, is how do we change that? How do we change that story, that way we think about ourselves? The non-Christian world tends to say, well, it's quite easy, really. You just got to develop a positive self-image. You've just got to boost your self-esteem. You've got to talk to yourself. Be kind to yourself. There's even a Christian version of it. Love yourself. Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourself. So we've got to love ourselves first. Make positive statements about yourself. In every day, in every way, I'm getting better and better and better. But the problem is, you're not. This is just a pretense. This is just a fiction of the mind. It's not based in reality. And it's all dependent on you finding the internal resources to make that happen. You're not giving any power. You're not giving any resources, not giving any ability. There is no innate ability to change at all. The fundamental reality of who you are as a human being must change if you're going to become the person God wants you to be, if you're going to stop playing the negative tapes. The fundamental reality of who you are as a human being must change, and it only changes when we become Christians. It happens when we become linked to Jesus Christ. I am a new creation. Now, that's not a pretense. I'm not pretending at that point. I'm not saying to myself, I'm a new creation, I'm a new creation, I'm a new creation, I'm a new creation. It's a reality based in spiritual truth. Different things are now true about me as a person, whether I tend to play a positive story or a negative story. The reality is that there are different things that I need to say about myself. So I am justified by faith. Yes. I have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I rejoice in the hope of glory. And my fundamental identity has been changed. I am in Christ. Do you remember we did that a summer or two ago? But we thought about our identity. I am in Christ. That is what defines me as a human being now. I am in Christ. Which means that I am forever linked to Jesus. Which means that I'm accepted and perfect and don't need to strive anymore to try and be somebody. As one writer says, the verdict is in. You know that, don't you? The verdict is in. You've probably picked up on a few Sunday mornings that I'm not the greatest fan of Strictly Come Dancing. And apologies if you are, but the bit that really just gets me is when the judges' scores are in. What does that mean? They're just going to turn a card over. You know, there's lollipops. The judges' scores are in. What does that mean? Anyway, but if we were doing Strictly in terms of God's economy, the score's in. The verdict's in for you. 10. It's right, isn't it? A fundamental change in your reality as a human being. That's what Romans 1 to 5 has been about. And therefore, we can live a new life. Not we must live, but we can live and we do live a new life. As he said back in chapter 6, verse 4, we were therefore buried with Jesus through baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Just as Christ was raised, we too may live a new life. It's not optional. It's essential. It's necessary. But it's not because we must. It's because we will bear the fruit, as Philippa was talking about in the children's talk, because we are linked to Jesus. And the big question we've been looking at in chapter 6 and 7 is to think about, how does that happen? How do we live this new life? You're just here for half an hour this morning, then off for this half hour of me talking, and then off you're going to go. And how are we going to live this new life? And we thought about being dead to sin. We thought about being baptized into Jesus. We thought about being raised with Jesus. We thought about being alive to God. We thought about last week about being slaves of righteousness and slaves of God. And it's great, isn't it, that we're all these things are true about us, but when Paul is writing Romans to the Romans, there's a whole Jewish contingent in the church are saying, hang on, Paul. I get it all what you're saying, but we've grown up believing that to live a good life, you have to keep God's law. So the big question is, what is now the role of the law? What is the function of the law? And that's what Romans 7 is about. And as one or two people admitted as they spoke to me this morning as they came in, this is a difficult chapter. One writer, seldom did Paul write so difficult and so complicated a passage. Can I go now? Seldom did Paul write so difficult and so complicated a passage. But basically, there's two positions Christians can adopt, both of which are wrong. One is on this side, which you might call against the law, the, The technical word is antinomianism. Nomos is the law, anti the law, against the law. In other words, there's no law, it's all gone, we can just live as we please, do as you want. Antinomianism, anti the law, against the law. Or there's the other side, which are the legalists. Lots of rules, lots of regulations. This is how you've got to behave. Strict observance of the rules. So you're brought up in a family where, what might it be? There's only a certain version of the Bible you can use. You've got to have your hair in a particular way. You've got to do certain things on a Sunday and not do certain things on a Sunday. Rules and regulations all the time. Well, what does Paul say about the law? Verse 1. Do you not know, brothers and sisters, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law has authority over someone only as long as that person lives? For example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive. But if her husband dies, she's released from the law that binds her to him. So then, if she has sexual relations with another man while her husband is still alive, she's called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's released from that law and is not an adulteress if she marries another man. So, my brothers and sisters, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For when we were in the realm of the flesh, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in us so that we bore fruit for death. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. What shall we say then? Is the law sinful? Certainly not. Nevertheless, I would not have known what sin was had it not been for the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of coveting. For apart from the law, sin was dead. Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me and through the commandment put me to death. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Here's the big thing for this morning. I want you to get this firmly planted in your minds this morning, that Paul is saying in the first few verses that we are married to Christ so that we can be fruitful for God. If you're a Christian, you're married to Christ so that you can be fruitful for God. In the first four verses, he talks about the fact that they've died to the law. He actually says, you should know this. Do you not know? You're not ignorant, are you? Of course not. We all know that we're subject to law while we live. And he takes the issue of marriage in verse 2. I'm not going to go through those verses. Can I just say that he's not unpacking the whole issue there of marriage and remarriage and divorce and so on. So don't read it in that context. That's the wrong context. All he's saying is that if you're married, you're not free to marry somebody else. But if you die, if your partner dies, then you are free to marry somebody else. So I'm married to my wife, Philippa, and perish the thought, if she did happen to die before me, I would be free to marry someone else. She tells me that I'd never be able to exist on my own, so I'd have to marry somebody else. I disagree completely and would like to think that she would marry somebody else if I died. But she tells me she never would, but there we are. But the whole point is, you died to the law. Verse 4, so my brothers and sisters, you died to the law. Notice though, as he applies this, it's you that died, not the law. The law hasn't died, but you've died. And verse 4 is the key, that you might belong to another. Got it? So my brothers and sisters, hear this word coming to you from God this morning. You died to the law through the body of Christ. By being linked to Christ, you die to the effect of the law on your life, that you might belong to another. Who do you belong to? This is the answer on Sunday, isn't it? You belong to Jesus. You're joined to Jesus. You're married to Jesus. That's what he's saying. Forever. And it's not a fiction. This is not pretense. This is a spiritual reality. You see, living by the law, it means keeping rules and regulations all the time. Christianity is not about rules and regulations. It's about a relationship. You die to the law through the body of Christ that you might be joined to another. So you're no longer trying to keep rules, but you're about pleasing the one you're married to. It's a completely different motivation, and you'll want to do it because you're married to them. I wonder how many of you who are married or have been married didn't realize until you were married how selfish you are. And I'm not just talking about where you squeeze the toothpaste. Yeah? We all discover, actually, that to please somebody else completely, which is what marriage is about, is a very difficult thing. We have to learn it over and over and over again. Well, that is what Paul is saying. You've been joined to another, Jesus, who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. So married to Christ so that we can become fruitful for God. Before coming to Christ, we weren't fruitful for God. In fact, he says in verse 5, we were in the realm of the flesh. He doesn't mean physical flesh. He means in the sinful nature. Before we came to Christ, that was what we were ruled by, the sinful nature, the evil passions. And the things that were going on inside us were producing all sorts of rotten, putrid, decaying, smelly, poisonous fruit. Is that right? Before you became a Christian, is that all you were doing? Do you remember those days? Anybody like to just offer up one piece of rotten fruit that they used to do before they became a Christian? Anybody? You were all perfect before you became Christians. All right. Yes, go on, Jackie.
Used to swear.
Anybody else used to swear before they became a Christian? Yeah. Stealing. That was me. Yes, I used to steal. Not much, but little things from time to time. Just when they were there, available, lying around in school, pens, paper, sweets in a shop or whatever. I wasn't a breaking into people's homes at night, taking DVDs and hi-fis and so on, but stealing, swearing, lying. People lie after they become Christians, unfortunately, but lying was the natural thing to do, wasn't it, before you became a Christian? Pride, greed, envy, immorality. The list goes on and on and on. This is the reality. When we were in the flesh, in the realm of the flesh, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in us so that we bore fruit for death. But now, verse 6, do you see it? Married to Christ so that you can be fruitful for God. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we've been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. We serve in the realm of the Holy Spirit. The powerful Spirit of God helps us serve God and bring fruit for God. We don't get up this each day and say, oh, here we go, it's another day of drudgery, trying to keep the rules, trying to perform well, trying to do my best, but no, I'm going to fail and I'll be on my knees at the end of the day saying sorry to God. No, freedom, the law written on our hearts in the new covenant, written inside us so that we bear fruit for God. Do you see that? This is you. This is the reality of who we are, married to Christ so that we can be fruitful for God. What are you? What are you? Married to Christ so you can be fruitful for God every day. That's what God wants and we can do because we're linked to Jesus. And so in the final bit that I read, verses 7 to 12, everyone asked the question, well, what's the point of the law then? Should we just scrap it? Should we ignore it? Is it bad? It's a vitally important question, isn't it? And Christians have debated this over and over and over again. What shall we say then? Is the law sinful? By no means. Certainly not. God forbid. May it never be. No way, Jose. The prime purpose of the law is to identify sin and expose it and drive us to Jesus. That's what he's going to show us in these few verses. It gives us the knowledge of sin. Many years ago, my American cousin, Neil, came over to do a tour of the UK. And he arrived at Heathrow and hired a car. And he was going up the M1. And he, jet lag began to hit him and he felt really tired. So he pulled over onto the hard shoulder, put his feet upon the dash and opened a can of beer, put the radio on, and suddenly there was behind him a police car with its lights flashing, saying, "What are you doing on the hard shoulder?" And he said, "Well, I'm just a bit tired. I thought I'd have a rest and a drink." They said, "Do you not know that it's against the law to stop on the hard shoulder unless you've broken down?" "Really? I'm so sorry, officer." "Go on, you're an American." Off you go. But Paul uses this illustration of coveting. He hadn't known what coveting really was if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." And he's talking about the Ten Commandments. So we know what he's talking about when he talks about the law. The law of the Ten Commandments. And you're not allowed to covet anything. You're not allowed to covet your neighbor's wife, said the law. You're not allowed to covet your neighbor's donkey. You're not allowed to covet your neighbor's house. You're not allowed to covet anything that belongs to your neighbor. Why? Well, because it's idolatry. You break the first commandment by breaking the tenth commandment. You want something more than God and more than what he's given you. And our temptation is to covet all the time, isn't it? Isn't it? Bigger house, better car, faster car, better wife, better any all sorts of things. I remember driving around a very, very posh village in Warwickshire with a friend of mine. Just the houses were just out of this world. And I just said to my friend, "Yeah, but they're not happy." And my friend said to me, a Christian friend, but he was so right. He said, "Yeah, but I'd rather be unhappy in their house than unhappy in my house." By the law is the knowledge of sin. But we don't covet, we don't have to covet, because we're married to Christ and we'll be fruitful for God. I'm delighted with what he's given me. But not only does it give us the knowledge of sin, it actually aggravates sin in verses 8 and 11. Do you see that? Sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment. Verse 11, sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment. The law's a bit like a naughty finger picking the scab on your skin, making it worse. But the word opportunity actually means it's a base of operations in war. It's as if the law sets up its camp and aggravates sin by waging war against us. Sin will use the commandment to stir up more sin. And you know this, don't you? As soon as I say to you, "Look, just right at this moment, please, don't think of anything else that you want that you haven't got. Stop it." And you're thinking about it. I mean, what is it about children? That the moment you tell them not to do something, they want to do it. You see, the law aggravates sin, promotes sin, makes it seem exceedingly sinful, as he says later down the chapter. I had a friend, I've used this illustration many years ago, but not for a long time. And in his office one day, on the wall was a new notice, "Please will staff not ride their bikes in the corridor." And he said, "I'd never even thought of riding my bike in the corridor. But now that notice is there, when I come to work, I don't want to park it in the car park, in the bike racks. I want to take it in the office and ride it down the corridor." I was putting together a coffee table that we bought from IKEA yesterday. And, you know, with IKEA stuff, you'd read the instructions copious, you know, very carefully first. And the one thing it said was, well, they do it with pictures because you're not clever enough to read, don't they? They do it with pictures. But one person had a cross over it. And two people had a tick next to it. You need two people to do this. You can't do it on your own. Exactly. The first thing I thought of was, "I'll do it on my own, thank you very much." Who do IKEA think they are to tell me what to do and what I can lift and what I can't lift? Somebody says on a regular basis, "Move away from the hatch when you get your drink in the morning." Now, I don't know if you're a legalist or an antinomian, but it seems to fall on deaf ears sometimes. But this is serious, isn't it? I have a friend who takes his kids to his parents' home and comes away always a bit frustrated because there's so many rules and regulations, and the kids don't even know what they are sometimes, and they break them without even realizing it. The law gives us the knowledge of sin, but it aggravates sin. We do what we're told not to. So if I say to you for the next few moments, just until the end of the service, please don't look at the open window up here. Okay, you're not allowed to look at the open window between now and the end of the service. You got the point? That is what he's talking about. The knowledge is in it aggravates sin, but ultimately in verses 9 to 11, it leads to death. Not physical death, but the end of ourselves. Verse 8, once I was alive, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life, I died. I found that the commandment that was intended to bring life brought death. Sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. Paul is talking about himself as a man who was self-righteous, complacent, at ease with himself, thought he was the bee's knees. And suddenly the commandment came very forcibly into his life and forced him down onto his knees and made him realize just how bankrupt he was. It's the picture, isn't it, of the Pharisee and the tax collector. The Pharisee in the parable thinks he's everything. Not thank you that I'm not like other people. Thank you that I don't do this and I don't do that. I am the best. But it's the tax collector for whom the law has come and convicted him. And he's crying on his knees, have mercy on me, the sinner. The law robs us of all arrogance and lays us in the dust, wanting Christ. Do you see that? The law gives us the knowledge of sin. It aggravates sin. It kills us. And therefore, verse 12, this is where I'm going to finish this morning. The law is holy. Don't ever disparage God's law. God is holy and the law he's given is holy. It reflects his character. And the commandment reflects his character. It tells you how you're to live so that you can reflect his character and how you can live a right life. It's righteous and it's good. This is why the psalmist, so that you don't get confused when you read the Old Testament, says, how I love your law. I've hidden your law in my heart that I might not sin against you. That's what they were doing all the time in the Old Testament, loving the law, waiting for Christ to come and set them free. So, we finish. Live a new life. Go and do it. Married to Christ. Get up tomorrow morning. Write that somewhere down somewhere when you get home. Married to Christ so I can be fruitful for God. And think about yourself as linked as closely to Jesus, more so than if you were married to a human being. Married to Christ, fruitful for God. So how will you think about yourself? What is really true of the person who's a Christian? Justified by faith? Not guilty? Perfect? Clean? Alive? No shame, the poor lady in the book. No shame. He endured the cross, despising the shame. He's taken the shame away as well. No disgrace, accepted, loved, married, fruitful. What a way to live your life. Father, we bow in your presence and thank you that the verdict is in. The verdict on my life is in, and I'm so glad. I'm just so glad that I'll be standing in your presence because of what Jesus has done. And you look at me today as if I was Jesus, with the righteousness of Christ credited to me. And I know it's not a fiction, it's a fundamental reality. And so we pray that by your Holy Spirit this morning, you would convict us all if we need to be convicted, but also give us the assurance that we are these people who have been completely forgiven, who are married to Christ and can be fruitful for God. If we're marching on in self-complacent arrogance, cast us on our knees so that we cry out to you, Jesus, who alone can rescue, who alone can save. You alone can lift us from the grave. Jesus, we thank you, we praise you, we worship you.